Well, open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2 once again. All of us have in our homes or in buildings where we may work smoke detectors. Those are installed by code in order to protect us. Of course, they have to be maintained. They have to be attended to sometimes when the backup battery power runs out. Sometimes they'll chirp, you know, in the middle of the night, the most inconvenient times. And let's be honest, sometimes in the annoyance of that, we have gone and done what? We have pulled the batteries out. Instead of doing what we ought to do, which is replace the batteries, we just disable the alarm, maybe convincing ourselves we'll get back to it at some other time, knowing that is a foolish thing. And yet sometimes we opt for convenience rather than safety because we don't want to be bothered by these kinds of alarms, chirps, I should say. Well, unfortunately, that is the way some Christians are when it comes to false teachers. They don't want to be bothered by discussions and analysis of these kinds of people. False teachers are something that you read about in other people's lives or maybe other people's churches or whatever it might be. They're those kind of bizarre things that happen to some people, unfortunately, sometimes, but have never really been a direct threat to you. At least you convince yourself. It's kind of like a fire in your house. It hasn't happened, perhaps, and so you convince yourself it never will. And you have a tendency, therefore, to not really pay attention to the warnings, to not really make sure that they're up to date. Well, as we come to 2 Peter today, Peter will not allow that. He will not allow you to ignore the warnings. He piles on sentence after sentence, phrase after phrase. As somebody said to me this week, I told him I was preaching in 2 Peter. They're like, oh, that's where Peter goes off on the false teachers. Yeah, he goes off on the false teachers. This is what he says, beginning in verse 10. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong as the wage of their wrongdoing, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs, mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who barely escaped from those living in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. This is an incredibly helpful passage, whether you realize it or not. Because what Peter is doing here is he is equipping us, alarming us, if you want to say it that way. And he's doing it not so much by pointing out a specific false teacher. Obviously, he couldn't do that for every season and every age of time. He won't be around forever. But what he does is he helps us to understand the way false teaching operates, the way it works. He wants you to not so much know the names as much as know the persuasive tactics of these false teachers. He explains, if you will, the attitudes that give rise to it and the desires that sustain false teaching. These false teachers, in other words, they don't succeed by openly announcing themselves as false teachers. They don't come in with bold rejections of God and of Christ. What they do is they thrive in environments where people are seeking spiritual assurance without spiritual submission. They go to places where people want autonomy, not accountability, where they want comfort, not necessarily obedience. When you identify those underpinnings, then you are prepared to recognize what these people promote and how to arm yourselves against it. Because the reality is this false teaching is designed to be attractive. It's not designed to look dangerous. It's designed to appeal, and it appeals to desires, to attitudes which you have given place to in your life and make you sometimes vulnerable to their destructive ways. Every generation has it. Those people who come along and promise you freedom when they themselves are already enslaved to their own devices, voices, as I said, that don't look dangerous but sound persuasive, maybe perhaps even comforting. They are what Peter defines here again and again, bold and confident. They are, as he says in verse 19, promising you freedom from all the things that have oppressed you. They are appealing, as he says in verse 18, to those appetites and desire. In other words, false teaching is not defined primarily by a name or an individual or even a platform and how popular someone might be. It's defined by the permission that it seeks to give to you, the permission to disobey God and to pursue your own passions. But Peter wants you to know it follows a predictable pattern, a pattern that has been laid out since the beginning of time and will continue through all of time. People come along and they offer you, whether it is in a pulpit or a podcast, whether it's in a book or a conference or whatever the platform might be, they are coming and they are offering to you something, a check, you might say, that you cannot cash. In fact, if anything, it is a ticket to destruction. And what Peter is doing is he's outlining here all the reasons why these prophets, these false teachers, are going to be destroyed, why their destruction is justified. He presents three reasons, really, why they deserve the judgment that they will receive. And in that, we can identify the patterns. We can identify the way in which their wickedness is operating. Three reasons why false teachers deserve the judgment they'll receive, beginning in verse 10, with the fact that their judgment is provoked by their prideful presumption. They are pridefully presumptuous. Peter says it this way. He says that they are bold and willful. They speak with a certain kind of confidence. They project a fearless authority and assertiveness, I should say, when they speak. But beneath all of that is a deadly problem, which is pride. That is at the core of their character. It is that ancient trait which corrupted humanity and plunged the world into the chaos in which we find ourselves all the time. Pride blinds people to reality, and it convinces them that the solution is in themselves. Really, it convinces them that they are wiser than God. That's at the heart of it. That is the prideful presumption that overtakes so many people and dominated these false teachers. It all began, you may remember, with Satan himself. Ezekiel 28 captures God's words to Satan before his own plunge into darkness. God addresses Satan. He says, "Your heart was proud because of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor." So he's picturing the period of time in the early days of creation when Satan was, in fact, one of God's glorious angels. But he fell into corruption. He allowed his wisdom, or you might say his thinking, to be corrupted because he was enamored with himself, with his own splendor, with his own beauty. And he was a beautiful creature, as all angels are. He was a magnificent creature, like all of God's work, like the men and women that he creates. The scripture celebrates the creation of mankind. God has placed humanity over all his creation. And so there is a certain glory to those who are made in the image of God, as well as the angels themselves. And there are reasons to celebrate that, and yet these false teachers become enamored with their own reasoning and with their own mind. And all that pride corrupts. And it's especially corrupting when you put it in a place of influence, a place of teaching. This is why Paul warns us in 1 Timothy chapter 6 not to put a new convert into the role of an elder or a teacher or a leader, lest, he says in 1 Timothy 3:6, he become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. In other words, the same pride which caused the devil to plunge into darkness operates in the hearts of men and women, and particularly these teachers. This is why Peter's describing them this way. Bold, meaning that they defy authority with no fear. They don't hesitate to challenge the authority that God himself has or which he establishes. And he says they're willful, which means that they are determined to go their own way, regardless of the consequences. They are determined to seek their own pleasure. They're driven by that outsized self-confidence that refuses to submit, doesn't tremble before God or his word, doesn't listen with humility to instruction. They're like the fool in Proverbs 18:2, who takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his own opinion. So they come to believe that their opinions about the world and about life, about themselves, about eternity, about truth, that their opinions are really what matters. They're not interested any longer in being taught. They're only interested in asserting with the utmost confidence what they themselves have concluded, and promoting their own ideas. Now, Peter gives a specific example of this pride. You'll notice in verse 10, he says, "They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones." There's a lot of discussion about what the glorious ones are. The phrase itself is most often applied to the angels. But it's obvious from the context that he's not referring to angels, because in verse 11, he separates the angels from the glorious ones. He says the angels don't even rebuke the glorious ones. So what is the glorious ones? Well, they are probably angelic beings, but in this case, fallen angelic beings, or what we would call demons. They speak about demons. They speak about the occult, or about these powerful beings of darkness, but they do so with a flippant and uncareful attitude. They don't recognize, if you will, the inherent might and strength of these creatures, or you might say it this way, the false teachers presume that they themselves have equal might or authority. And so it creates in them a carelessness about spiritual realities that in fact they don't even understand. They don't really know what they think they know, or what they speak so boldly and confidently about. Their confidence, in other words, doesn't equate with wisdom. If anything, it's evidence of their ignorance. Because if they really knew, they would tremble. Now, Peter, he deepens our understanding of this in verse 11 by contrasting all of this to the angels. Notice what he says. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. Now, he says they're greater. These angels are greater in might and power. He might be referring to the fact that they're greater in might and power to the demons, but at the very least, they're certainly greater in might and power than any of these human false teachers. And yet, in spite of that, he says that these angels wouldn't presume to speak recklessly to these demonic beings. Now, we have additional insight by a parallel passage in Jude, because Jude takes the same idea and gives us a specific historical instance. He mentions an incident after the death of Moses, when he says Michael, the archangel, contending with the devil was disputing about the body of Moses. So when Moses died, we're told that his body was taken directly into the presence of God. There are only two men who've ever experienced that, Moses and Elijah, and so this was one of them. And at the death of Moses, God, wanting to take his body directly into heaven, dispatched Michael, who was impeded or confronted by the devil. And there was a dispute, but Jude says he didn't presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment against the devil, that is, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." So here's Michael, one of the most powerful creatures in all the universe, but he didn't presume to rely on the authority of his own voice or his own position. He understood, in other words, his place. And so what does he do? He appeals to the authority of God. The Lord rebuke you. These false teachers refuse to do such a thing. They behave as if they have tremendous authority. In fact, they act like they have more authority than the mighty angels. You can imagine if a private in the army, fresh out of boot camp, were to line up in his platoon, and when his four-star general passes in front, he breaks rank, goes out, stands toe-to-toe with that general, and then begins to bark out orders. You and I would immediately recognize what a foolish, foolish presumption. And yet Peter's saying this is exactly what these prideful and presumptuous false teachers do. They go and they begin to make presumptuous pronouncements against things like demons. And of course, we see examples of that all around us, particularly in the Pentecostal and charismatic movement. You have people who presume to bark out orders to demonic beings all the time. You have people running around on the stage, binding Satan, telling him what to do, as if somehow they had some personal authority over demonic beings. Same thing was happening in Peter's day. These false teachers that were pervasive all throughout the church, corrupting and corrupted themselves, were putting on display their character through this prideful presumption. You know, Scripture tells us how to take on Satan. We don't do it with our personal authority. James says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The secret of overcoming Satan isn't confronting Satan, it is submitting to God. It's placing yourself under him, under his care and under his truth. That is what these false teachers didn't understand. And why didn't they understand it? Well, Peter elaborates on this in verse 12. They're like irrational animals, he says. They're creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant. And they will also be destroyed in their destruction. That is a shocking comparison. If it was shocking to compare them to the angels, this is more shocking. To compare them to what? To animals. But he says at the end of the day, that's what they are like. They are like these animals who obviously have no reasoning ability, as cute and cuddly as they are. They're not having deep philosophical conversations. Animals don't sit around and ponder metaphysical truths. They don't think about eternity. They are creatures of instinct. They are operating, in other words, on their appetites, on their desires, whether it be for the next meal or the next place of rest or the next partner or whatever it might be. That is all that is driving them. And he's saying, Peter is, that these false teachers are behaving the same way. That it's not as if they lack intelligence. In fact, in many ways, they are very skilled speakers and communicators. They can cite all kinds of data and facts. That's not what Peter's talking about here. What he's talking about is a moral and spiritual irrationality. There's a moral irrationality that is at the core of their character. And the reason is because they refuse to submit their thinking to the truth. They allow their beliefs to be shaped by their desires and not by the truth. False teachers don't realize this as they drift more and more away from the truth and into the darkness, but the evidence is in front of them because they have become self-referential. What I mean by that is that they themselves have made themselves the final arbiter of right and wrong. They are going to be the ones who are going to decide for themselves what is right and wrong, as opposed to making God that arbiter. They believe in their prideful presumption they are greater than God. This is willful rejection. And Scripture describes it again and again and again. Romans 1, although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him. But instead, they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. This is the pattern that is happening in these false teachers. They claim to be wise. They love to sit around and discuss and argue about ideas, this or that. They imagine themselves to have some erudite wisdom, but the fundamental flaw in their thinking is that they did not begin with God. And God is the only reference point that is eternal and true. God is the only reference point that is eternal and true. This is why the scripture tells you the beginning of knowledge is the fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's where you begin in understanding everything. And if you do not begin there, as Romans says, your thinking begins to become futile. It spins and spins and spins, but it takes you nowhere. You just dig deeper and deeper ruts in your life and in your heart and in your relationships. You just go on this continual, frustrating, circular wheel from one fad and one viral movement to the next, always spinning in emptiness and futility, claiming to be wise while steadily becoming foolish. This is what Jeremiah said back in his own day when he talks about the false teachers that he was encountering. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. Then what kind of wisdom do they have? Tell me, if they're not going to begin with God, then what is their source of truth? Tell me, where do they get their truth if they don't get it from God? The eventual answer is always going to be the same. Me. I am determining what is true and what is not. What a prideful thing to say. What an incredibly presumptuous thing to say. And yet this is what Peter says these false teachers did. They became like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, speaking about things, blaspheming about things they don't even really understand. They're, again, like Proverbs 28 says, he who trusts in his own mind is a fool. That's what they were doing. Trusting in their own mind. Proverbs 1 says, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord and would have none of my counsel, but despised all my reproof, therefore they will eat the fruit of their own way. And they'll have the fill of their own devices. This is exactly what Peter says there at the end of verse 12. They will be destroyed in their destruction. They're going to finally get the result of everything that they were pursuing. They are going to be destroyed by their own ideas, by their own pride, by their own presumption. They're going to taste the final fruits of their rejection of God. Their confidence won't save them. Their platforms won't save them. Their followers won't save them. Their wealth and influence, their outward success, all of those things are just an illusion. Their judgment is certain because of their prideful presumption. That's not the only reason, Peter says, though. You'll notice in verse 13, he gives us another reason why they're going to be judged, why they deserve it, because their judgment is confirmed by corrupt conduct. That is, their life eventually spells out their character, whether or not you detect it in their words or not. Their conduct confirms that God's judgment is just. Notice how Peter says it in verse 13, they suffer the wrong as a wage or the wage for their wrongdoing. Wrongdoing is just describing all of their behavior, but he now talks about it as a wage. And we mentioned this last week, how they are inevitably consumed with personal gain. They're consumed with greed. But now he says the thing that they are pursuing, or the things that they are pursuing, that's not the wage that they're going to receive. The wage they're going to receive is suffering. They're going to experience all of the inevitable pitfalls of the pathway that they have chosen. And it's going to hit the account of their life like a paycheck month after month and year after year. They cannot escape the universal spiritual truth, which Paul articulates in Galatians 6. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. They're not going to escape that reality. They're going to receive the wages of their wrongdoing. And why? Well, Peter begins to expound, because in verse 13, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime, he says. This is what they do. They act without shame. They consider it a part of their confidence to throw off all of the societal expectations, and so they parade their shamefulness, Peter says, when? In the daytime. You know, typically people do things in the dark of night that are unacceptable or shameful. That's why most crime takes place after sundown. People do that because they don't want their shameful deeds to be found out. They don't want them to be seen. And throughout history, that's always been the case. People hide. They have filters on their computers, special browsers that no one can track. They go into dark and discreet places to do things that are shameful. That is the way of human nature to respond to a conscience. But he says these people have so seared their conscience, they have pressed beyond the boundaries to try to boldly do things. They take pleasure to revel in the daytime, meaning that they have begun to suppress their conscience, and they have tried to violate it again and again and again, so that their moral sensitivity now is beginning to break down. They don't feel shame. In fact, they celebrate their shame. And he goes further. He says they're blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast among you. Now, that's strong language invoking now Old Testament imagery from the sacrificial system. In the book of Leviticus, we're told that when you bring a sacrifice before God, you have to bring an unblemished, a male unblemished sacrifice. And so whenever you bring a blemished sacrifice, it is an affront to God. But he's saying that these false teachers, they are blots and blemishes among you. They are corrupting your fellowship, your worship, if not your spiritual life. They are a stain on what God intended to be holy. And he specifically mentions while they're feasting with you, that's probably a reference to the Lord's Supper, meaning that they are in some way tarnishing the testimony of the church, because they're there among us. They are participating in the activities of the Christian community, and yet they are living lives that are known to have infraction. They're living lives that are shameful. They're engaging in deeds that are unholy. Jude actually refers to them as hidden reefs. Hidden reefs in your love feasts. You know what a reef is, right? It's that structure of rock and coral that lies just beneath the beautiful blue sea that you never pay attention to until you wreck your boat, until you wreck your life by following it. That's what Jude says they are. You never suspected them. You never imagined them. They were beckoning you to the beautiful shores of their worldview. And you were just gleefully sailing along until suddenly, without warning almost, you struck something and you begin to take on water. This is the destructive influence of these people. They come in, he says, during your love feasts. That's probably, in Jude, he's probably talking about the common meals that the church would enjoy together. They come in, they pretend like they're friends. They use Christian language. They use the kind of same familiar language that you're used to. But subtly, they're sowing seeds of false and deceptive ideas. And while they're doing it, Peter says they have eyes that are full of adultery. It's actually, in the original language, it's not adultery. It's adulteresses. So while they're there among you in your feast, they are filling their gaze with women with whom they fantasize having illicit relationships. This is what's in their heart while they're using all the Christian terminology or the spiritual language or whatever it might be. In their heart, what they're doing is they're indulging in their own sinful fantasies. Peter actually says they have an insatiable appetite for sin. Their appetites for their desires control them, and they don't fight it. They might have at one point, but now what they've done is they feed it. They've given into it. They're now shaped by those sinful desires. They don't want to resist it anymore. And so what they're doing is while they're with you and while they're playing the game and while they're sowing the seeds of whatever their thoughts are, they have no restraint in sin. And they're actually looking for avenues where they can pursue it. And while they do it, he says, they entice unsteady souls. That word is a word for bait, like a fisherman on a hook. They are dropping hooks in front of you all the time. They're trying to entice you with those attitudes and desires that you yourself have given way to in some fashion. And they're talking to you and they're listening and they're dropping little hints. They're passing along the innuendos and they're looking to see the curl of your lip and the crack of your smile to know if you yourself have already given way to some resistance of God in your heart. And when they see that, they drop the hook and pull in to see if they can draw you in your instability. Peter says it down in verse 18, they are enticing people by sensual passions of the flesh. All of this is the way they do their business. Paul warned about it in 2 Timothy. He says it's going to happen over and over again. The time's going to come when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own desires. Now, that's what they want. They flock to those kinds of people. They look for people who have itching desires, itching passions, and they promise them. They promise them a place of no condemnation, of no accountability, of no oppressive restraint. 2 Timothy, Paul warns about false teachers who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. They're looking for unhappy marriages and unhappy relationships, targeting weakness and instability. But there's another motive that he highlights there in verse 14. He says they also have hearts trained in greed. They have hearts trained in greed. The word is the word for gymnasium or for athletics, really, in that time frame. So he's picturing someone who hasn't just sort of stumbled into something. This is training that he's talking about. They have thought about, they have perfected and mastered how to monetize their message. They know how to get the broadest appeal to the greatest of audiences so that they can monetize their message. And they do that by telling people what they want to hear, by enticing them based off of their desires. And so they wind up having these massive followings, these massive platforms, but it's all not because they care about God or not really because they care about the people that they supposedly are ministering to. What they care about is the price. What they really care about is the personal gain. As I said to you last week, these are people who are transactional. They are transactional in their relationship with you. They will engage with you as long as you are delivering for them what they desire. Some personal gain, some personal profit. If it's not money itself, it's the doors that you're going to open for them to get money. They want to use you as a stepping stone to get where they want to go, or they want to use you as an ATM to withdraw. They're always scheming, always calculating, always figuring out how they can gain something out of every relationship. Now, in its most explicit form, it probably manifested itself in the medieval church that literally sold forgiveness. You remember this, in the pre-Reformation days, they literally sold indulgences on a piece of paper for a certain price, if you were willing to pay. They would let you buy forgiveness for your own sins or buy forgiveness for a loved one. And one of the most shocking examples of that, there was a man who approached the priest to ask if he could buy an indulgence for a sin that had never been committed. The priest thought, well, you know, I suppose, I mean, we forgive everything. I'd be glad. If you got money, I'll sell you an indulgence for forgiveness for a sin you've never committed. So they made the transaction. And then that day, as the priest was headed out to another village, he was attacked on the road by that very man who stole all the money that he had collected from the indulgence and then presented him with the indulgence to forgive him for the robbery. That's the craziness of this whole ordeal. Makes no sense. But that's what these people do. They just kind of create this system that whatever it profits them, however it benefits them, they're going to sell you whatever message will pay. If you will bolster their platform and pad their pocketbook, they're happy to have you. Peter says they're accursed children. They are under God's curse, they're under His judgment. It is certain because of who they are and the way they act. They're not going to escape. What they have reaped, they will sow. They have forsaken the right way, he says in verse 15, and gone astray. You know, the right way is the Lord's way. It says in Psalm 25 that the Lord leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble His way. They don't want that. They don't want humility. They don't want confession. They don't want admitting that they are wrong. They don't want any of that. They reject the right way. Instead, they go, Peter says, the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain for wrongdoing. Now, if you don't know Balaam, he's the prototypical false prophet in Scripture. The story is told in Numbers 22 through 24, how Balak, the king of Moab, wanted to destroy the nation of Israel. He wanted to commit genocide against them. He was an ancient terrorist in that way. And being a somewhat mystical and superstitious man, he wanted to find a prophet who would curse the people of Israel. So he heard about a man named Balaam who was renowned as a spiritual prophet, and he sent his messengers to Balaam with a certain amount of money, in which Balaam pridefully and pretentiously stood against. Said, it doesn't matter how much money you offer me, I'm not going to curse a people unless God tells me to curse them. They came back to Balak, told him the message, at which point Balak upped the ante, sent more messengers with more money, and suddenly Balaam was ready. The price was right. The problem was that God had told Balaam not to do that. And so as Balaam begins to make his way on his journey to curse Israel at that point, we're told there in Numbers 22 that the donkey he was riding on actually saw an angel. It says in verse 22, he was riding on his donkey, two of his servants with him, and the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey and turned her back onto the road. This would happen two more times. Along the way in the journey, an angel appears and the donkey sees the angel. But Balaam is blinded. At which point in Numbers 22, Balaam gets off of his donkey the third time and begins to beat the donkey with his staff. And we're told there in verse 28, the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you struck me these three times? And Balaam said to the donkey, because you've made a fool out of me. I wish I had a sword in my hand. I would kill you. And the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you've ridden all your life to this very day? Is it my habit to treat you this way? What a comeback. Balaam had to say, no, I guess not. I mean, the guy had reached the point of insanity, really. He had forgotten all decorum and all dignity. He'd even forgotten the faithfulness of his own animal. He was dead set on payday. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel with his sword drawn, and he bowed down and fell on his face. You know, Peter draws attention to all of this. You'll notice in verse 13, it was Balaam, he says, who was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. This guy was so consumed with greed and pride, he had descended into a kind of insanity, such that the Lord had to work this miracle of rebuke from an animal. And Peter's highlighting the absurdity of this whole thing. An animal, an unreasoning animal who by nature doesn't have the ability to talk, much less reason or think or any of those things. Certainly not an animal who's known for hearing from God has to be the one who delivers God's message to Balaam. This is a vivid picture of a man with a spiritual position but no spiritual perception. This is the way these false teachers are, Peter says. They are absolutely blind. They can have all the boldness, they can have all the confidence, they can have all the following and influence, but they're blind. And they're destined for destruction. The Lord is going to expose them. He's going to judge them. The message that Peter is communicating to us is clear. It doesn't really matter the platform of these people. It doesn't matter the persuasiveness of these people. They are driven by their own irrational pride, by their own greed, and by their own lusts. And you'd be foolish not to see the pattern. And you'd be foolish to give into it. Well, one more reason Peter has to give why they're going to deserve the judgment they face in verses 17 through 22. But that'll have to wait for next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are ashamed in some ways to think that we perhaps don't guard ourselves enough, not just from false teachers, but from these very things that sometimes itch away in our hearts and make us susceptible to the allurements and the enticements of error. I pray today that you would make us a discerning people. Give us wisdom. Teach us the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of knowledge. We want to start there, O God. And from there, we want you to teach us. And we will follow. We will submit. We will obey. We will trust. And we pray that you would protect us then from all who would lead us astray from the right way. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.